Please take your Bible this morning and open it to the book of Romans again, chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 in our study of God's Word together. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one in the seats in front of you. It's a blue hardback Bible. If you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1021. We're in a brief series on our identity in Christ, looking at various passages of Scripture that tell us who we are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are more than in what you think you are. And in fact, if you noticed, as we were singing this morning, at least two of them were in our songs, that we are saints, and then the song we just sang this morning, we are citizens. And this morning we're considering the fact that in Christ I am a member of the body. You may be familiar with the figure of speech that is called an oxymoron. I'm not trying to insult anybody. It really is called an oxymoron. And it's a figure of speech made of two contradictory words that are put together in an unexpected way. We say these things. I'll give you some examples. You'll notice that they sound familiar. We talk about things like deafening silence, or old news, unbiased opinions. We say, act naturally, found missing, pretty ugly, freezer burn, plastic silverware, jumbo shrimp, one of my favorites, Microsoft works. Government organization, civil war, temporary tax increase, and if I can add one more to that list this morning, Lone Ranger Christianity. I tried out I have a really bad joke about the Lone Ranger, which I tried out on my son this week, and as I tried it out on him, I found out that he just had no idea who the Lone Ranger actually was. And so he didn't laugh, probably because the joke was really bad, but also because he didn't know who the Lone Ranger was. You're probably curious about my joke now. Okay, here it is. Where does the Lone Ranger take his trash? Ta-da-dum, 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 ta-da-dum. Thank you. So the Lone Ranger is an old TV series about a masked former Texas Ranger who fought the outlaws of the Old West with his sidekick Tonto. But that phrase Lone Ranger has come to describe someone who acts alone or someone who lives alone. And this morning, friends, as we think about our identity in Christ, we need to recognize that there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. God did not intend it to be so. In fact, God is very clear in passages like this one we're looking at in Romans chapter 12 this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we as Christians are not simply individuals, but we are part of a body. God is very clear about our corporate identity. So this morning we're considering the fact that in Christ I am a member of the body. Our identity is not simply about us. So if we're going to think rightly about who we are, which is what I'm trying to help us do in this brief series of our Christian identity, if we're going to think rightly about who we are, then we need to understand that God, in His infinite wisdom, has made us a part of something which is much bigger than ourselves. That is this church body. And He has given us both abilities and responsibilities as we work together and live together in this body. We are better together. And that means, very simply, that we need to be together and we need to serve together. If we think of ourselves only individually, then we are missing a key aspect of our identity in Christ. We're not living up to who God made us to be in Christ. God never intended us to be a Lone Ranger. Look how Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 12, If you're reading through the Bible and you get to Romans, you notice that there's a pattern in many of these New Testament epistles, and that is that the second half of these epistles or these letters that are written to specific congregations of believers is very practical, and that's what happens when you get to Romans chapter 12. This is the practical portion where the rich theology of the first 11 chapters gets really real, and we're addressed now specifically concerning the matter of how we as Christians are to live. The practical admonitions of these second halves of these New Testament books always come second, because our living for God always grows out of our relationship with God. And so the first half is always theology, talking about God's great salvation. That's absolutely true in Romans. Perhaps some of the richest content in all of the New Testament speaking about the salvation that God has provided for us, the rich mercies that are ours in Christ. You notice that at the beginning of even this 12th chapter, Paul's arguing for how we are to live as God's people, but he opens in verse 1 by saying, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." So God's mercies have been unloaded on sinners like us. And then chapter 12, as it opens, says that since we are rich, since God has given us his mercies in the gospel, then we should live lives of surrendered service for God. Verse 1 tells us that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And then verse 2 tells us that we are to be different, that we are to be changed both in our living and in our thinking. Our living and our thinking are to be different. They are to be transformed. So chapter 12, we'll get to a number of statements about our living. You can see them if you glance down in your Bible beginning at verse 9. They hit in staccato fashion, just one after another, specific commands about how we are to live. But before Paul gets to speaking specifically about how we live, he takes this portion in verses 3 through 8 to speak specifically to us about how we think. And that really is at the very heart of what we talk about when we talk about our identity in Christ. How do we think, or specifically, how do we think about ourselves? That's what this passage speaks about. So look down in your Bibles and let's read, beginning in Romans 12, verse number 3. We'll read through verse 8. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's stop and ask for God's help as we think about how we think about ourselves. Lord, you have, in your infinite wisdom, gathered us together as a body here, a church family. You've saved us and left us, even as we were thinking in Sunday school this morning. You've left us here as a testimony to the watching world that the gospel has power to change lives. And we're different. We're diverse. We're not the same. We don't think the same things. We don't agree about the same things. We don't have the same gifts or abilities. We come from different parts of this country, different parts of this world. We have different backgrounds, different families, different tastes and preferences. And here we are sitting together this morning, gathered in this one place under your word as one people, one family, or this picture, one body. And Lord, it's a beautiful concept. It's a glorious concept that you do a marvelous transforming work in our lives to bring us together. And you do this for your own glory and for our good. So as we think this morning about how we think about ourselves, about who we are in Christ, about how we are better together, Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see and make them clear. By the help of your Spirit, may your words speak to us this morning. And if there are areas of our life where we are lacking, where we're not living as we should, where we've forgotten who we are in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would be at work in us to change those areas, conform us to your image, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Bless this time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Think carefully. That's the first thing Paul says in this passage. If you're taking an outline, there's only 2 points this morning. That's the first. Think carefully. That's the point of verse number 3. Paul gets really practical, speaking here about how we as God's people are to live. And he says this. He says that we are to think carefully about how we think about ourselves. That's hard for me to say. Let me say it again. Think carefully about how we think about ourselves. You know, we all think about ourselves, and we probably think about ourselves a lot more than we care to admit to anybody. But on this topic of our identity, the question for us this morning is, what do we think about ourselves? Or maybe, how do we view ourselves? This renewed mind that Paul spoke of in verse 2, this transformed thinking begins to be changed by thinking differently about how we think about ourselves. Wrong thinking about who we are is not an isolated problem. You know, when the Bible talks about specific issues of sin, specific commands, sometimes we can kind of wiggle out from underneath them because we say, well, that's not really for me. The Bible's talking to husbands about these commands. I'm not a husband, or children, or wives, or even in matters concerning sin, not all of us struggle with the same things, and so sometimes those commands hit us in different ways. But when the Bible talks about how we think, we can just broadly apply it to everybody, because all of us struggle with this matter of how we think about ourselves. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 that he's talking about his apostolic authority. I can address you very plainly and clearly here through the grace of God given to me. He says, I say to everyone among you, this matter of how we think about ourselves is important for all of us to consider. We need to think carefully about who we are. And there are two specific dangers as we think about ourselves. The first you can see in verse number 3 is an overestimation of ourselves. You see that? He says, I'm saying this to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Noticing an article in Scientific American this week from almost 10 years ago now, from July of 2013. It had an interesting title. It was called The Neuroscience of Everybody's Favorite Topic. Let me just read you a brief paragraph out of the article. It says, on average, people spend 60% of conversations talking about themselves. And this figure jumps to 80% when communicating via social media platforms such as Twitter or Facebook. If it weren't 10 years ago, it would list more of those social media platforms. It goes on to say, why in a world full of ideas to discover, to develop, and to discuss, do people spend the majority of their time talking about themselves? Recent research suggests a simple explanation. Are you ready for the simple explanation? Because it feels good. We like to think about ourselves. And when we think about ourselves, we like to think well about ourselves. One survey found that 94% of professors rated themselves as better than the average professor. 94% is pretty high. You know, the average is much less than 94%. 93% of drivers believe themselves to be better than the average driver. Let's just say if you came in here this morning, I gave you a survey. Would you call yourself better than the average driver? 94% say they are people who do above average work. We think that we are less likely to catch an illness than other people. We think we are more likely to pick successful stocks. Believe it or not, we think that we're not biased at all in our opinion about ourselves. Most people think, when asked, that they are more likely than others to provide an accurate self-assessment. In other words, we're all tempted to think about ourselves a lot, and we're all tempted to think really nice things about ourselves. We are better than the average. We have lots of reasons why we think that. Maybe we think we're better than the average because of something that we've done, some accomplishment that we have, some success in our life. Maybe it's because of our family name, our pedigree, our background. Maybe it's because of our appearance, or maybe our talents or our abilities. You can play a sport, you can play an instrument, you can shoot an animal at 500 yards. Maybe it's because of our education, or because of our positions of power or influence that we have in life, or because of our wealth, or because of our humor, or because of the amount of followers we have on social media, or because of how generous we are at Christmas time. If none of those work for you, I'm sure you can find some of your own reasons to think that you're better than the average person. By nature, we are people who are proud. We like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This problem is nothing new. Paul says this clear back when he's writing to the Romans in the first century. We're people who like to think better than of ourselves than we should. And that has numerous applications. Those thoughts about ourselves crop up in lots of different areas of life. I suspect that certain aspects of our current modern American culture, like our love affair with social media, probably tap into these hearts' desires to think so well about ourselves. Because an online virtual type of situation, what happens is we can edit ourselves and we can edit our lives to appear better than we actually are. So when we put pictures of our family online, we can make sure that everybody's posed and everybody's smiling and the lighting is just perfect. We can make sure that we look as good as we possibly can. We can make sure that our houses are clean, at least in the background of that frame of picture, right? We can make sure that as we post things about ourselves, they only speak of how good we are, how much we've accomplished in life. And so we post about what we've done. We post about where we go and our vacations. We post about our possessions and what we have. Or we post about our straight-up awesomeness. And it must be true when we post these things on social media. It must be true because every time we post them, we get hundreds of people liking them and telling us that it really is true. But have you noticed that hardly anyone ever posts their bad days? Hardly anyone posts their marital arguments, their parental failures, their messy houses. You see, it's easier for us to create a public profile of ourselves that shows everyone who we wish we were instead of who we actually are. And what's happened as we, as an American culture, have grown addicted to social media is that now this social aspect of social media only works as long as we keep it on a screen or through a keyboard. And so we withdraw from other people because if we're around other people, they might see us as we actually are and not how we wish we were. And as we withdraw from other people, we are now addicted to living a virtual, edited life on our phones. You see this. Just stop and look around and watch the way that people naturally live in our society. Go to a restaurant. And as you're sitting there, look around and notice how many people have gone out to eat with one another, but they don't even talk to each other. They just sit there on their phones. We are people who love to think about ourselves in a way that makes us look better than we are. Now, I'm not just preaching against social media here per se. I'm not saying that social media is sin. You're welcome to have social media. I'm simply using this as an illustration to show us that it is so easy for us. It is so natural for us to just think better about ourselves than we actually are. And this simple reminder here from verse 3 is a reminder that we must not view ourselves in this way. There's a danger to that. There's a danger to the overestimation of ourselves. The second danger you can see at the end of verse 3 is the danger of a wrong estimation of ourselves. Verse 3 reminds us that both of these are not good. They're unhealthy. They're wrong. And we must avoid them. We must think carefully about ourselves. If you look in verse 3, you probably noticed at least three times that the word think is used. We must not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There's the second, but to think. There's the third, so as to have, and in my translation I'm reading, sound judgment. Your translation might say soberness or sober judgment there. But it's actually another form of the same Greek word phroneo that was used already three times. So four times in this one verse we are instructed about our thinking. And four times we are told that we must think rightly about ourselves. This word translated sound judgment there in my translation is a word that simply means to think sensibly, to think reasonably, to think temperately or soberly about yourself. One commentator says it in a catchy way. He says, since the metaphor suggests intoxication, the metaphor sober there, since the metaphor suggests intoxication, one might say that we are in danger of becoming egoholics. You know, sometimes the problem isn't so much that we think better about ourselves, that we're just consumed with ourselves in that proud, self-exalting way. Sometimes the problem is that we still are consumed with ourselves, but we're consumed with ourselves in a different kind of low, demeaning kind of way. We just have straight up stinking thinking. And we fall into all kinds of ditches in this matter, all kinds of ways we get off the road. Sometimes they're the always or never ditch, where we begin to say things like, I always mess up, or things never work out for me. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. You don't always mess up, and things don't never work out for you, but we begin to say those things to ourselves. Or sometimes we think wrongly because we think about our perceived identity. We think things that other people see us in this way, and since they see me like this, they must not like me because I must be this certain way. And it's a perceived identity that is wrong. Or we think about an imagined reality that isn't true. We see these little visual clues and we concoct a reality. They didn't talk to me today. I wonder why they didn't talk to me today. They must not like me. Did I say something? What did I say today? And we build this whole case against this person that's not really true. It's an imagined reality. It's simply wrong thinking. Or perhaps the worst and most deadly kind of this wrong thinking is when we begin to think or we begin to believe that we have no value, we have no purpose in life, and since we have no value, we have no purpose, since we always mess up, we might as well just be done with our life completely. I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's well-known work called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic on the Christian life. In that, Bunyan very artfully describes this matter. He talks about Christian and his friend Hopeful. And they're traveling along and they get off the road, which is a problem like we do in the Christian life. They get off the road, and as they get off the road, they are captured by giant despair and they're taken to his castle called Doubting Castle. As Christian and Hopeful are locked up in Doubting Castle, giant despair beats them day by day and suggests that they simply do away with themselves. Friends, that temptation is really real. And sometimes we can make a decision like that that happens all too quickly. But can I just tell us this morning that suicide is never the answer? Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And we've got to learn to think accurately, soundly, sensibly, and soberly about who we are in Christ. One pastor I was referencing this week, I think, made a very helpful statement when he said that probably one of the greatest marks of our maturity and growing in the Christian faith, one of the greatest marks of our maturity is how quickly we get out of the ditch of wrong thinking and back on to the road of right thinking again. As a Christian, you're going to fall off the road. You're going to get into the ditch. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're going to be down in the blues, or you're going to be exalting yourself in pride. You're going to be in the ditch. But part of your maturity as a Christian is not so much that you went into the ditch, but how quickly you can recognize it and get out of the ditch and get to thinking correctly again. It's a mark of maturity. It's what verse 3 says to us, that we are to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We must not dwell on the wrong estimation of ourselves. God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. What's that talking about? Well, there's some debate about this. It's not easy necessarily to just to see what's plain and on the surface here. Some take this statement about God allotting a measure of faith to be speaking specifically about the faith, the content of the Christian gospel. As we think about ourselves, we need to always think about ourselves in connection with the truth of the gospel, that God has saved us. The faith really helps us understand who we are in Christ. That's one understanding. A second understanding is really to see this as, I think, the way it looks or reads more naturally, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith, speaking of the fact that God has given to us specific gifts or abilities. These are measured to us or portioned out to us in the way that God has allotted them to us. So as you see yourself in light of the way that God has made you uniquely. He has allotted to you specifically a measure of faith, and you're not going to be like someone else. So you dare not compare yourself to someone else. And that really fits with the context, I think, of verses 4 through 8 as it goes on now to speak about how we as a church, a body of different people gifted in different ways, function together as one family. Notice that verse 6 even says something that sounds similar, speaking of, at the end of verse 6, the specific gift of prophecy, which I think we would understand here not so much to be telling new information, especially since the canon of Scripture is closed and God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, but more the forthtelling of information, speaking God's word. If prophecy, notice the phrase, according to the proportion of his faith. It's a very similar phrase. And so we need to think carefully about ourselves. We need to guard the way we think, not overestimating and not wrongly estimating. That's the first point. The second point now in verses 4 through 8 is think corporately. Think corporately. I think that the concepts here in verses 4 through 8 run so counter to our specific northeastern Nevada culture that when we read them, we kind of either excuse them or dismiss them or just ignore them. I mean, here we are in northeastern Nevada, and different parts of our country have different cultures, but this specific culture here is a culture, I think, where we are marked by our love for some space. When you guys come in here, I don't see you sitting down right next to everybody else. You always leave a chair or two or four in between you, right? We like our space, we like our independence, and we like our individualism. Many of you in this culture work in settings where you spend a lot of time in isolated environments, putting in long days, and you're perfectly fine with that. So we don't like being forced or made to be a part of a group, especially if we didn't pick it ourselves or we can't control it. I think that's our culture here. That's so different from other cultures. You know that there are other cultures where people live communally. They share everything they have. Kids go back and forth between different families, and they grow up as a community together. Well, that's not us. And so I think as independent Northern Nevada locals, we tend to struggle with this description of our identity in Christ. We tend to think individually rather than corporately. But that's not who we are. Look at verse 5. It says it so plainly there in verse 5. So we, who are many, talking about us as individuals, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The illustration that's being used here is the illustration of a body. Now, when the Bible uses illustrations, sometimes we could say, well, I can't understand that illustration. It's talking about marriage and I'm not married. Well, you can't get out of this one, right? It's talking about a body, and I think everybody here has one. Okay. So we can all relate to this. Your body is made up of 206 bones, 650 muscles, and 78 organs. At least that's what the internet says. I'm going to go with that. Every part in you, whether bones or muscles or organs, every part is individual, but all of those individual parts work together so that your body is one, functioning seamlessly as one unit. That's what verse 4 says. Just as we have many members in one body, many parts in our body, all the members do not have the same function. Your eyes have a different function than your teeth. Your brain has a different function than your heart. But the point of the illustration is that in your body there is at the same time great diversity and great unity. The individual members of your body are all a part of your body. So if you poke me in the eye, I'm not just going to say, well, eye, you better deal with that. But I'm going to say, you poke me in the eye, you messed with me. Okay? We see ourselves as a whole unit. And this physical illustration helps us understand the spiritual reality of our identity, that our identity in Christ is a corporate existence. In earlier messages, we explored the idea theologically of our union with Christ. That is this precious reality that the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, what happens is we are united to the body of Christ so that everything that Christ has, we have. The Bible talks in these terms. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. His new life is our new life. His eternal life is ours. The blessings that belong to Christ belong to us. We have been united to Christ. But you know, dear friends, that happened to you when you believed, but that also happened to other people when they believed. When someone else, maybe in some other part of the world this morning, trusts Christ as their own Savior, they are united to the body of Christ. And as they are united to the body of Christ, they are simultaneously now united to you. Because we are all a part of the same body of Christ. But when the Bible speaks about our union with Christ, it speaks about it in clear terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a parallel passage to this passage, Paul actually goes in a little bit more detail there. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks," these are various opposite relationships nationally, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So our union with Christ is a union with one another. So all of us, we may say, as believers in the world today, are united together into one body. That's something we sometimes refer to as the universal church. In fact, if you've looked at creeds, like the Apostles' Creed talks about the Catholic Church, that word Catholic simply means that very thing, that we are united as one universal people. But think about it. How can the universal church fulfill the commands of Scripture? How can we serve each other by our gifts? How can we gather together to worship? How can pastors speak and minister to that specific body? How can deacons be elected, as we mentioned this morning, will happen in after our service next Sunday for our members? How can that happen in the universal church? It can't. And so most of the time when the Bible is speaking in this way, it's speaking about individual local churches like we have here. In fact, one commentator says it very well. Doug Moo, in his commentary, says, "Every individual church is simply the universal church in its local expression. We must seriously question, then, whether Paul would even entertain the idea that a person could be a member of the universal church without being a member of a local church. Paul would never imagine any believer seeking to grow in his or her faith apart from the Christian community or the Christian body. To be a believer, implicit in Scripture, is to be united to other believers, to be a part of a body. And so we may say very simply this morning that if you are a part of the body, if you have been saved and united to Christ, then you need to be a part of the body. That's kind of a no duh, isn't it? If you're a part of the body, you should be a part of the body. You should be joined to a local assembly. Your individualism has no place in the body of Christ. The church body can no more do without you than you can just do without one of your organs. We need one another. We are better together. When Paul talks about this same illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there, he reminds us that although these various body parts have different functions, sometimes we tend to emphasize some as being more important than the other. But he reminds us that oftentimes the ones that we don't think about, the ones we forget about, the ones that are unseen, are actually very important to us. So he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27, if one member, speaking of your body, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This is the way it's to be. This is why we care when someone among us is sick, or when there's a death in the family, or when something happens. If one member of our body suffers, we should all suffer with it. You've probably had experiences like this in life. Parts of your body that work all the time that you don't even think about all of a sudden quit working on you and you can't stop thinking about them, right? Not long ago, I was grilling some meat outside and I opened the back door to look at the meat and saw that we had a fire problem going on there. And my meat was being consumed as a burnt offering. And so I grabbed my tongs to solve this situation. And I jumped off the deck and landed right on the edge of the concrete and twisted my ankle very badly. Fell down. The very first thing I did after that was to jump up on my one good leg and flip the meat and get it out of the fire. The very second thing I did was to drop back down on the ground. And all of my body became concerned with that one part. Moaning and crying and whining and rubbing and ah. If one member hurts, we all hurt. And that's how it's supposed to be in a body. Doing without part of the body is not an option among us. So as a member of the body of Christ, you are indispensable. That's what verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about here. They describe how we have different gifts that God's grace has bestowed upon us. We are all unique. We are all different. None of us are good at the same things. We have different abilities. Now, when the Bible talks about these spiritual gifts, there are different lists that are composed of different things. And the different lists simply emphasize the fact that God gifts us differently. That's a good thing. When Paul talks about the same truth in 1 Corinthians 12, he says it kind of in a humorous way. We're not all eyes. You know, if all we're seeing, where's the hearing? We're not all ears. There's a variety of gifts among us. Some of you are musically gifted. That's a good thing. Rejoice in that. Some of you are relationally gifted. Some of you are mechanically gifted. Some of you are technologically gifted. Some of you are gifted with children and children's ministries. Some of you are gifted in hospitality. There are various gifts among us that are represented. God has made us unique and gifted us in unique ways. All of it is different and all of it is good, just as all the parts of your body working together are good. And so verses 6 through 8 exhort us here to use our gifts for the benefit of the body. There are 7 different gifts listed here in verses 6 through 8. And they can basically be divided into 2 categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. They're the same 2 categories that seem to show up in other portions of Scripture, like what was read for us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Listen, I'll read it again. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, there's the speaking gifts, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves, there are the serving gifts, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So whether your gifts are speaking gifts, which if you look down in your Bible now, there are three of them mentioned in verses 6 through 8. There's prophecy, as I mentioned here, forthtelling, speaking God's word. There's teaching, mentioned in verse 7 there. And there's exhortation, or we might translate that as encouragement there in verse number 8. There are speaking gifts, or whether your gifts are serving gifts. There are four of them mentioned here. Verse 7 speaks of service. Verse 8 speaks of giving. Verse 8 speaks of leading. And then at the end of verse 8 speaks of showing mercy. Whether speaking or serving, however God has gifted you, then you are to use those gifts for Him. God has entrusted these abilities, these gifts to you. And just as we think of our finances, and we often say this about our finances, that God has given them to us and they don't belong to us, we are to steward them wisely for Him. The same is true concerning our gifts, that God has made us differently. He has dispersed among the body different abilities, and we are to steward them for God. If you're going to be who you are in Christ, if you're going to live out your identity, then get busy about employing your gifts in the body of believers that God has connected you with. Steward them wisely for Him. You notice that some gifts are gifts that are done behind the scenes. These are the kinds of things that people don't notice, they don't recognize. This morning is a great illustration with it snowing outside. There are people who have been out there clearing walks so that you can get in and out of the building safely. Many times that's unseen. There are other unseen gifts. Our deacons come from a Greek word diakonos or diakoneo, which simply means to serve. And they do many things behind the scenes that you don't know about. There's potluck set up. There are people who make sure that the bills of the church are paid or that the minutes of our business meeting are recorded. There are all kinds of gifts. Many of them are behind the scenes. As I think about this, I often think of my friend Pat Porter, Joyce Morton's dad, who has now gone home to be with the Lord. And when I would go and visit with Pat and talk with him, he would often say as I was leaving, "Pastor, I pray for you." My friend Pat was not physically able to do very much. But you know what he could do? He could pray. And there were numerous Sunday mornings in getting ready to preach that I would stop and think of Pat. He's praying for me this morning. Some gifts are done behind the scenes. Some are in front of people's eyes. There's music and leadership and teaching and preaching. And the point is not that the ones that are seen are better than the ones that are unseen. The point is that we need both the unseen and the seen. One is not better. So be who you are and steward the resources that God has entrusted to you. The question for us this morning as we close is this. If you're a part of this body and God has put you here, what are you doing? In what way are you serving this body? It could be something behind the scenes. It could be as simple as regularly praying through the church directory for one another, sending a text message of encouragement to someone when they're down, bringing a meal to someone, greeting. We're going to try to get started a new ministry of greeting people as they come in the front door and just being welcoming and kind. What are you doing as a part of this body? What do you do here? Can you imagine, friends, how sweet this place would be if every person here this morning was actually doing what they should be doing? I have no idea where the phrase came from. My mom used to say it a lot. "Don't just sit there like a bump on a log," she would say. But how many of us just show up and sit there like a bump on a log and then leave? Passages like this are helpful probing reminders that God has made us a part of the body so that we would serve Him with what we have. In Christ, you are a member of the body, and you've got to think this way about yourself. So think carefully and think corporately, and we will be as a church who God has called us to be, and you will be individually who God wants you to be as well. Let's pray together as we close. Father, help us, please, to receive your word with meekness. May the seed of your word fall on tender soil in our hearts today, that we would not simply push it away or forget about it or excuse our inactivity as a part of this body, but really take it to heart and consider how you have made us and consider your great mercy toward us in saving us and consider that if we think about this church as something I can take or leave and that I'm not a part of it, that we're wrong in our thinking. Lord, help us to think rightly about ourselves. Help us not to be lone rangers and recognize that you have made us to grow in a community of believers, and we all need that because we're going to go astray in life. And we need the body of believers, the friends, to come alongside us and help us to do right, to speak into our life, to confront us even. We need that. Lord, we need encouragement when we're down. We need others to pray with us when we have needs. We need you to teach us what we do not know and would not know if we were not a part of this body. We need you to show us both by your word and by example what it looks like to live for you. We need you to help us as one body worship you better than we ever can at home alone. So help us this morning to recognize that we are one body, that in Christ you have united us together, and give us a sweet unity as one body here. Help us to think rightly about ourselves. And as we do, Lord, honor yourself in this community. May this church be a place marked by life and vibrancy and love as we begin to employ the gifts that you've given to us. We pray that your will might be done now in our lives as we take your truth and apply it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.